Everyone, real quick, I need you all to do something for me, please. I need you all to stand up, if you can, really fast where you are. If you are wearing a boot or leg cast or otherwise impaired, you do not have to stand up. All right, roll your shoulders back. Roll your shoulders back. If you are capable of lifting your arms beyond your shoulders, do that. All right, you can sit back down. Thanks. All right. All right, some of you guys were looking a little dragon out there, so not going to call any names, but all right. We are continuing our series on people foundational to the faith. This is our fourth week now in that. We've been looking at people in what I call the middle of the barbell of Christian history. Basically, what that means is we have this pretty deep knowledge of the New Testament and the period right around there. And then we kind of move forward all the way to our present day, and we know a lot about our present day because we live in it. But in between is this long period of Christian history that we tend to not know a lot about. And so over the past few weeks, we've been covering some of the people whose lives have been influential in shaping and guiding the church in that time. We began with Athanasius, and then we moved to Augustine, and last week we did Francis of Assisi. If you've missed them, I encourage you to go back and give them a listen. It is historical, it is impactful, and it's a good time. If you like history, and if you don't, well, eventually God will bring you to a point where you enjoy history. So, I'm kidding. That's a joke. That is not anywhere. But a lot of what's in the middle, a lot of what we think of as history underpins who we are today. Who we are is based on what came before us so often. And it impacts our heritage as followers of Christ. And so today we are reviewing a guy who had a huge impact on us as English speakers, William Tyndale. You've probably at least heard the name. If nothing else, there's a really big publishing house named after him, Tyndale Publishing. But he's a lot more significant than just that. We've heard about the past couple weeks, we've heard about two guys, Augustine and Francis, who sowed some serious wild oats before they came around and came to where Christ would have them be. Not this guy. William Tyndale was born probably around 1490 to 1494. It's hard to get an exact year, but he grew up well-to-do in a fairly affluent family. He went to Oxford. He excelled there. He became a member of the clergy. He continued to study at Oxford and then quickly secured a position teaching at Cambridge. This is in London, or in the UK, of course. So Oxford, Cambridge, and if you're thinking, wow, he seems pretty smart, he was. You're right. He was brilliant. But while he was there, he began to be convinced of something. At 1521, while teaching at Cambridge, Tyndale became convinced of two things that would chart the course of his life. These two things were that the Bible alone should determine church practices and doctrines. The Bible alone should determine church practices and doctrines. And that all believers should be able to read the Bible in their own language. Does anyone disagree with that? That seems pretty straightforward, right? Do you know why that seems really straightforward to us? Because of people like Tyndale, because of people that we will hear about next week, like Luther. Tyndale became convinced of this at Cambridge through interactions with people from the continent. There was a big shift going on there, and we'll find out more about this. But let me give you a little bit of background about Tyndale and his personality. Tyndale was very, very smart. Being very, very smart is not always good for you, as we will see, but he was very, very intelligent. And he was having a dinner with some other members of the clergy. And the clergy at this time, when we say that, what do we mean? We mean the Catholic Church. That was basically the only church, except for a few little offshoots that were beginning to take root, but we'll get more into that next week. So he's having a dinner with other members of the Catholic Church, and they're debating this second idea that all believers should be able to read the Bible in their own language. It gets heated. Tyndale becomes angry, and he yells at one guy. This is somewhat apocryphal, so take it for what it's worth. But he says, "When I am done, the simplest plowboy in England will know more scripture than you do," to another member of the clergy. And he says that to his face. So why did he say that? Why did he say that? Let's dive into that. Tyndale was going to spend his life contending for these two things, that the Bible alone should determine church practices and doctrines, that all believers should be able to read the Bible in their own language. And why did he mean that the plowboy would know more Bible than the clergy? Well, for that, we need a history lesson. Hold on to your benches. What was happening this time in the world? So we're in the early 1500s, very beginning of a new century, and something revolutionary had been invented not long ago. It was the printing press. Can you guys tell me who invented the printing press? Was anybody awake during 11th grade history? Gutenberg, nice. Give yourself 2 points. Good job. So this was revolutionary. It is hard for us in our modern information context to understand how revolutionary this was. But, and I'm not going to spend too much time here because we've got a lot to go through, but prior to this, books by and large had to be copied by hand. If you had a book, say the Bible, you had to open on page one to get another Bible and write, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and you had to keep going. And you had to keep going long enough that you got through the entire Bible, and your handwriting still had to be legible and readable by others. And at the end of all the time it took to handwrite that, you would have one more Bible. Monks did this for their entire life. They would spend their entire lives copying text. It was an amazing, if time-consuming system. We owe a lot of our Western and Eastern heritage of knowledge to the fact that people sat around copying books. But the printing press did away with all that. All of a sudden, all you had to do now was stamp, and you had an entire page of written work. It could be printed. It was amazing. And one of the first thing they printed was the Bible. And speaking of the Bible, up to this point, the Bible has pretty much only been in Latin. For about 1,000 years, the only version of the Bible was a Latin version. So you guys recall how the Bible came about. The Old Testament was by and large written in Hebrew and Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek, which was the language at the time. Around 200s to 300s, they began to translate it into Latin, the most widely used language at that time. The most significant version is called the Vulgate, and it was completed in the late 300s. So 300 AD, Rome's still ascendant, and that was the version that continued to be used by the church for the next 1,000 years or so. What happened in that 1,000 years? Rome collapses. Guess what happens to Latin? It dies. Latin goes away. Latin becomes Italian and Spanish and French and a whole host of other things. Latin ceases to be used. And so now we have pretty much the only translation of the Bible available at all is Latin, which is a dead language, which only a small amount of the population can read. Oh, and by the way, the only copies of the Bible are handwritten. So it's very hard to read. It's very difficult even to get access to a copy. But God's long river of history has a lot of currents in there, and things were beginning to change. In the 1380s, so this is prior to Tyndale's life, John Wycliffe and his followers began hand-translating the Bible from Latin into English. You've probably heard Wycliffe's name before as well, and we debated whether we should do Tyndale or Wycliffe in this series. Both were significant. Wycliffe is awesome. He's just not quite as exciting as Tyndale, so take that for what it's worth. But the seeds of change are there. The seeds of change are growing in England and in the European continent to get the Bible into languages that people can read. But there was opposition as well. In 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury decrees, let me quote this here, "We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter by his own authority may translate any text of the scripture into English or any other tongue, and no man can read any such book in part or in whole." Oof. Charitably, I think they would say, well, we were afraid of confusion, we were afraid of bad translations. More likely, we were afraid of loss of control. We were afraid of things getting outside of our specific scope of what we can say and what we can want for you to do. But either way, with this edict, Wycliffe and his followers were persecuted. Their handwritten translations were hunted and destroyed when they could find them, but they were out there in little bits and pieces. But now we have a printing press, and that ship has sailed trying to control it. The winds of change are blowing. A guy named Erasmus translated the first Greek New Testament in years and published it, and this ignited a desire across England and Europe for new translations. This lights a fire in Europe, quite literally lights a fire. Luther would use it to translate it into his famous German version in 1522. And so this is the world that Tyndale is coming of age and being a professor in, starting to contend for what he believes in. But there's one more notable thing about the world of Tyndale that I would be remiss to omit, and it's a big one. Can anybody tell me who this guy is? Bonus points if you know which Henry. Eighth. Oh, you guys were paying attention. Nice. Henry VIII. He was a mess. Like, he was a, and a mess is like the church version of what he was. Like, he was a man enslaved to his passions, and we could fill hours with his misadventures, but that's way beyond our scope here. But for our purposes, suffice it to say, Henry VIII started out his reign Catholic, strongly advocating the positions of the Catholic Church. He did not finish his reign that. He had six wives in between, and some of his wives had to do with that. But anyhow, one of the positions that the Catholic Church, you may recall, is advocating is that no other translations of the Bible are permitted. And so Henry VIII would be advocating that as well for a long time. And so thus, the stage and course of Henry or of Tyndale's life is set. And again, what's Tyndale contending for? Does anybody remember? Bible alone to determine church practices and all believers be able to read the Bible in their own language. Tyndale was contending for these truths. And if you're thinking, wait, didn't you already tell us this message, Josh? With Athanasius, weren't we talking about contending? And we were. But Tyndale's life provides a great example of what contending needs to actually look like for us. Athanasius contended his entire life for a truth. Tyndanasius, that was like both of them together. Tyndale provides a great example of that. It's not enough to just contend for the truth. We need to contend well. And we need to contend with a focus on what really matters. So let's dive into that. Tyndale begins his work translating directly from the Greek. He doesn't do the Latin version. He goes back to the original sources, and he begins translating it into English from the original Greek in 1523. The English authorities immediately moved to prevent him from translating and doing that, so he heads to the continent where things were a little more, we'll say a little more higgledy-piggledy. They didn't like it there either, but they were losing control. Everything's more chaotic and divided. He does face opposition doing the translation and printing, but he's able to get it done. 1525, he has to flee, but he has the first printed copies of his English New Testament, and he starts smuggling them back to England in bales of linen, which is fun, just wrapped up in there. Copies of these are continuously smuggled back to England throughout the rest of his life. He spent most of his following years in Antwerp, where he published his first translation of the first five books of the Old Testament. Did I mention he was really smart? In these 5 years, he learned Hebrew well enough to translate. And so he translates the first five books of the Old Testament there. He does Jonah. He does a couple more. And then finally, he gets a fully revised translation of the English New Testament in 1534. And thus, for the first time, the Greek New Testament has been translated into English, and a printed copy is available, a printed, easily reproducible form. In spite of opposition, in spite of having to flee his homeland, Tyndale accomplished something amazing. On the run, printing, shipping, smuggling, and he contended well for what he believed in. But in that opposition, in response to the opposition from one person in particular, Tyndale did not always contend well. Tyndale's life is in some ways a tale of two contenders. Sir Thomas More, and let me lay all my cards here on the table. Sir Thomas, I really like Sir Thomas More. He was an awesome guy, very, very misguided, but he was a man of principle, and it's hard to be too angry about a man of principle. So Tyndale is arguing for the translations, for the Reformation ideas. Sir Thomas More is arguing very firmly against that. Thomas More, if you've ever heard of the book Utopia, he wrote that. He also is, not him, but his life was featured in the movie A Man for All Seasons, which I recommend. It's a very good, biopic of his life. He was for a while Lord Chancellor under Henry VIII until that all fell apart. But Sir Thomas More was very thoroughly Roman Catholic. That was who he was, and thus he was radically anti-Reformation, anti-Luther, and anti-Tyndale. And he was remarkably steadfast in what he believed. And he had a very strong moral compass that led to him calling out Henry VIII when he believed Henry VIII was in sin and wrong. And that's, again, outside this, but it ended Sir Thomas More. They wrote against each other what we now call polemics. Basically, a huge, long, running to hundreds upon thousands of words, arguing various issues. They would write all their burning arguments down. They would send it to the printers. They would print it out. It would go, and they would ship it back and forth across the English Channel and the continent. They would get published. The other guy would read it. He would get angry, and so he would write another missive back, and each of their followers would ooh and ah. And if this sounds familiar, this was basically like social media or internet flame wars back before that became a thing. They would post, and there, you know, everyone would click like or dislike on the button, and no one's really life was ever really changed by that. No one's life is ever really changed by that. And I know, speaking from personal experience, that when someone is wrong, we feel they must be corrected, right? We feel like, no, I cannot let this wrong go unaddressed. And I'm not saying that we do. And I'm not saying that Tyndale was wrong in what he said, but I think he was wrong in how he said it. Tyndale's polemics eventually, one scholar described them as harsh, vindictive, and full of personal attacks. As believers, that's not how our writing should be described. We do not want our life work summarized as harsh, vindictive, and full of personal attacks. More was wrong in his staunch and dogmatic adherence to what the Catholic Church was teaching then. More was wrong. But Tyndale could have taken a lesson from Paul, who he greatly admired, in how he addressed the issues. Paul talks about this because Paul, in his wisdom, knew that as believers, we would not always agree with each other. And Paul gives us some guidelines on how we're to address those disagreements. In Ephesians, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In another spot, Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not engage in heated disputes, but be kind toward all, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. Harsh personal attacks do not meet this standard that Paul has given us. And it's easy for us in our modern context to do this as well, right? Like the polemics of the day were the same thing for us maybe as internet or text messaging or email or something like that. You just fire it off and you don't see the other believer on the other side of the screen who's there and who may be in fact wrong, but they're a follower of Christ. There's someone who is a child of God like you are, and we have a very clear standard of how we are to engage with them in gentleness, humility, patience, putting up with one another in love. And I don't know what that approach would have resulted in for Tyndale. Maybe Moore and Tyndale could have seen more closely eye to eye. I don't know. But I know that the wrong approach does not get you to the right end in the right way. The right approach is what we are called to do. Both Tyndale and Moore contended very, very stridently for what they believed, but I would argue they did not always contend well. And perhaps ironically, both would be executed within about 5 years of their polemic by Henry VIII, largely at his direction for their differing views of the faith and their opposition to some of the things he was doing. I would argue that even as we contend strongly for the faith, we need to contend well. We also need to contend focused on what really matters. Focused on what really matters. In one letter, one of Tyndale's contemporaries who was trying to get Tyndale to come back to England stated, he said, I find Tyndale always singing one note. And that note was official publishing and allowance of an English Bible by the church in England. That was his life's goal. He was like, we want this published, available, widely spread. Tyndale stated that if the church would allow that to happen, he would come home, submit to whatever judgment was required, and never write another book. This was his life's goal. But Tyndale would also get caught up chasing a lot of lesser issues. He would go down a lot of rabbit holes in his life. In one of Tyndale's works, he argued that the monarch rather than the pope should control a country's church. Now, obviously, you are here in a Protestant church. You are here as a child of the Reformation. You are here. If you don't know what any of that means, good news, you're here. But anyhow, we do not follow the overall guidance of the Pope, right? We do not think that Scripture teaches the church should be a completely hierarchical structure. Tyndale was arguing, okay, yeah, no, I don't think the Pope should control. There's a lot of abuses that arise from that. It should be the monarch of this country. I will leave it to you to bemuse the wisdom of that approach. That is also not scriptural, and so also not a great idea. Henry VIII would eventually latch onto this idea, and he would break from the Pope and kind of appoint himself as head of the Church of England. That also is not the best idea. Tyndale would write another work vehemently opposing Henry's plan to use the church and scripture to try to annul one of his marriages. Catherine of Aragon, it's a fun and sordid tale, not for today. This, of course, did not please Henry that Tyndale was writing this sort of thing and probably helped spur or at least lead to Tyndale's eventual demise. And Tyndale also pursued a lot of what we would call conspiracy theories. Tyndale argued against some of what the Catholic Church was doing correctly, but he argued that the Catholic Church and its clergy weren't just wrong, they weren't just mistaken. He argued that they were part of a global international conspiracy to repress scriptural truth, to undermine established governments, and to gain wealth and political power, and spends a huge amount of time trying to prove these plots. You know, the Catholic Church at that point did a lot of things that were awful. And Tyndale probably could have left it at that rather than going down all these rabbit holes of conspiracy theories and just belaboring that point. And so I want us to pause here for a second. A lot of times when people review the lives of people in the church, so there's an old term here called a hagiography. It literally means a biography of a saint. Nowadays, we use it to refer to an account of someone's life that only includes the good parts. Obviously, that's not today. I am giving you all the dirty laundry here. But I want us to get this idea that regardless of whether Tyndale was right or wrong about some of these things, I would argue that these things were a distraction from the main focus of what Tyndale's life could have been, of what Tyndale's life was called to be. These things don't change lives. And I think that's what I want us to get this idea here. All these things, they might be right, they might be wrong, but they don't change lives. But what did change lives were Tyndale's translations. Tyndale's translations sparked an absolute revolution in England. The Bible being widely available in our heart language was an unbelievable blessing, an unbelievable gift. And maybe if he had pursued these other things less, he could have pursued his main thing more. The band can come back up here as we finish and as we conclude here. I want us to take a look a little bit of how Tyndale had left an impact on us. It was a huge and lasting influence. Tyndale was eventually arrested even while he was hiding in Antwerp. It can be debated how much of this was running afoul of the Catholic Church and how much of this was running afoul of the volatile British monarch. Following a trial in August of 1536, he was condemned as a heretic and sentenced to death after asserting that faith, or the justification, is by faith alone. The justification is by faith alone. We will cover that more next week. And he was killed. No happy ending for Tyndale on this side. During his life, Tyndale worked hard. He studied hard. He used his God-given talents for the kingdom benefit, and he contended for an amazing thing. For nearly 1,000 years, the only translation of the Bible was called the Latin Vulgate, and so few people could understand it, it was unbelievable. But at the time of his death, 18,000 full copies of the New Testament had been printed and spread throughout England. To call this effect explosive would be a massive understatement. It sparked and kindled and fanned into flames the fires of the Reformation throughout England and all the English speakers. And his work still lives on. Scholars and linguists estimate that 55 to 83% of the King James Bible, this was published in 1611, you guys know this, is basically Tyndale's work. Basically Tyndale's language. About 76% of the Old Testament is probably also Tyndale's language. As an English speaker, I am grateful. And to be clear from this message, Tyndale was amazing. I'm not trying to nitpick his life here. God knows what my own biography would look like if 400 years from now someone's recounting my life for some reason. They'd have a lot more little bits and pieces that be like, well, don't do this, don't do this. But I think Tyndale missed something big here. And I think allow me to speculate for a minute here. I think the day will come in the resurrection when Tyndale is there in the light of all things made new, of Christ made glorious, of everything as it finally should be. And I think he will look up, and I think he will probably see Thomas More there as well. And I think they will probably look at each other in the light of Christ and be a little sheepish. And I think they will probably have to kind of shake hands and say, we probably could have been a little more patient and a little kinder, and we probably could have contended a little better. Maybe we could have focused on bigger and better things, better ways to have used our talents and time than thousands of pages arguing that the other person was wrong. And that is what I want us to leave with today. We have one life. Regardless of where you are and what stage in that life, it will come to an end. And so before it does, make it count. Contend well. Contend focused on what really matters. By so great a crowd of people who have gone before us running the race, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every hindrance as we run the course that has been set out for us. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the Father. Let us consider him as we run. Now and forevermore. Amen. Be blessed. You guys have a great week. Enjoy the summer, and we will see you next week.